All right. Let's turn to John chapter 12. We'll be in a few places this morning, predominantly Zechariah chapter 9 and Genesis 49. But we have been studying in the book of Daniel. We're going to stop our study of the book of Daniel to celebrate the Lord's triumphant entry today, and then, of course, his death and resurrection later this week. But we're going to kind of keep things in the vein of what we've been learning in Daniel, which is about prophecy. And we studied last week that Daniel 9, verse 25, prophesied the exact day that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem and be hailed as king. It would happen 173,880 days from the decree that let the Jewish people return and rebuild Jerusalem. And that happened on the first Palm Sunday 2,000 years ago, on the triumphant entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Psalm 118, verse 24 said, "This is the day God created for that to happen." And then Jesus lamented in Luke 19:42 that Israel hadn't recognized their day. It's not that they didn't recognize their season. They didn't recognize their day. Now, this specific day was so important, and Daniel talked about it. But what's amazing is that God gave more predictions about this special day. But so many people weren't ready for it. So since we've been studying about prophecy, I thought it appropriate to examine some of the other things God predicted about the triumphant entry of Christ. And as we study them, my hope is that it will increase your faith so that not only will you stand strong during these difficult times, but that you'll be ready for the King's second coming, his return. So chapter 12 of John, we're going to look at verses 12 through 16. It says, "On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees and they went forth to meet him." Now, this is where we get the concept of Palm Sunday from. You know, people wonder, why don't we call it Daniel's 173rd, 3,880th day? You know, why don't we do that? Or Daniel's prophecy day. Why do we call it Palm Sunday? Well, it says because they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him. The palm branches, they are from date palms. We know palm trees here. They're the long and large leaves that spread out from the top of the tree trunk. But date palms were very common back then, and they have that same look to them. In ancient times, those palm branches symbolized goodness or well-being, grandeur or victory. They were often used on festive occasions when kings or conquerors were coming into their hometown. They were welcomed by people waving palm branches or by strewing them on the path as they walked. Victors of the Greek Olympic Games would often return to their homes triumphantly waving palm branches in their hands. Now, John tells us on the next day, much people that were come to the feast. So we know that the group that comes out to greet Jesus with these palm branches, that they are not native to Jerusalem. These are the folk who had come to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover that was going to be celebrated in just 5 days from today, from the triumphant entry. These were not the folk who lived in Jerusalem. And these people tended to be more positive about Jesus. We find them all throughout the Gospels frequently trying to take Jesus and make him king by force, to make him be king. So by coming to Jesus like this, waving these branches, they're making a clear statement. We want you to conquer our enemies. We want you to be our king. Now's the time. Now, not only do the palm branches symbolize that, but the palm tree was a national symbol for the nation of Israel. It was on their coins. It was on their pottery. In 1 Kings 6:29, it tells us that King Solomon had palm branches carved into the walls and the doors of the temple, their place of worship. Why would he do that? Why were palm branches so important to them? Well, palm branches were a symbol of Israel's liberty from Egypt. It was a symbol that they were now in the promised land, the land that God had given to them, that they were home. Israel celebrated their independence on two holidays, the Feast of Passover, which is right here in John 12, and then also the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, they celebrated their independence on the Feast of Passover because, well, that's the day God set them free from Egypt. They also celebrated it on the Feast of Tabernacles because that's when they remembered how God took care of them in the desert. And now that they had a homeland, he brought them into the promised land and they weren't in the desert anymore. So here they're coming with these palm branches out of the city as Jesus approaches, waving them, shouting, throwing them down. And they're saying, basically, do you see us? We're not free like we've always been. We're slaves again. Come set us free. We're ready for you to deal with our enemies. We're ready for you to be our king. But were they really ready? Did they really understand the scriptures about this special day? It tells us in John 12:16 that these things understood not the disciples at the first. When did they understand them? But when Jesus was glorified, after he was risen from the dead, then they remembered these things were written about him and that they had done these things unto him. What things were written about him? Well, verse 13 is a quote from Psalm 118 where they say, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 15, that Jesus rode on a donkey in there. Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, or verse 15, behold, your king comes sitting on a donkey's colt. When all these things were happening, the disciples didn't realize that the scriptures talked about these things. They didn't understand what was going on. They thought they did, but they didn't. They only did after Jesus rose from the dead. What did they understand better when Jesus rose from the dead? And how can we learn from their mistakes so that we understand what this day is all about? Well, Mark points out in his version of this, when we talk about version, it's not that they're different. It's that they list different details, though. So, for example, Mark in Mark 11:2, when he talks about the triumphant entry, he mentions that the donkey that Jesus sat on, that he asked them to find, his disciples to find a donkey on which man had never sat. That's interesting. Because in the Old Testament, animals used for sacred service must never have been put to ordinary use before. If they were going to be used for sacred service, they could not have been put to regular use. They couldn't have been a plow animal, or they couldn't have been a traveling animal, a beast of burden. They couldn't have been an animal you rode. So what's interesting is that when you look at all three of the scriptures that mention how this was put into practice, every time an animal was used this way for sacred service, it was used to right a wrong. For example, in Numbers 19:2, we read about the red heifer whose ashes will be used to purify the temple or the tabernacle. Now, the only reason you would need to do that is if the temple had been desecrated in some way to right a wrong. And so you couldn't just take any red heifer. It had to be a red heifer on which man had never sat, on which it had never been used for ordinary purposes. In Deuteronomy 21:3, we see that if you find a dead body, a murder has taken place, and you don't know who did it, you still need to atone for it. And so they would have to, again, find a heifer that had never been put to ordinary use. And then they would sacrifice it and make atonement for the murder that they could not punish the criminal because they didn't know who did it. The third one is the most interesting to me because it's not actually done by Israelis. It's done by the Philistines when they steal the Ark of the Covenant. Remember when they stole the Ark of the Covenant from Israel, captured it, and they brought it to their city and they put it in the temple of their God. Things didn't go very well. You think we're going through a rough time being quarantined with all of our pestilences right now? Well, they read that story. That's a really not fun pestilence they had to go through. But it mentions in there that when they realized that this was from God, that he was dealing with them because they had stolen the Ark of the Covenant, apparently some Israeli had taught them the scriptures. And so they knew from scripture that if an animal was going to be used for God, for sacred use, it had to be an animal which had never man had sat. It had never been put to ordinary use. And so they chose two kind to pull a cart that carried the Ark of the Covenant back to Israel. And so they chose two that had a man had never sat on. So Jesus riding a donkey that had never been put to ordinary service should have clued the people in that he was here to fix something that was wrong with them, not just their enemies, but with them, with their temple, with their worship, with their relationship with God. The second prophecy that deals with this triumphant entry that we can look at in the Old Testament is from Genesis 49. So let's turn there. Genesis 49. Now you might be thinking, Pastor Will, Genesis 49 that's a long time ago. That's way back in the beginning. You're right. Genesis 49 occurs at least 1500 years before Jesus rides a donkey into Jerusalem. And yet Genesis 49 talks about it. Now what is going on in Genesis 49? Well, Jacob, the grandson of Abraham, he is dying. And so he calls all of his sons in. They're there in Egypt because the Lord has taken care of them because of the famine that's going on in Egypt there. Joseph's the second in command in Egypt. And Jacob calls all of his sons in to pronounce a blessing upon them. And what we find out is that much of this is not just a blessing, but some of it is prophecy. And so one of the things that Jacob prophesies is that Judah will be the ruling tribe. And so in verses 9 through 12, we see the statements about Judah. Some of it is for the current situation, like verse 9, but some of it is prophecy. And in verses 10 and 11, we see one of the most interesting prophecies in Scripture about the triumphant entry, about the Messiah. It says in verse 10 of Genesis 49 that the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come. And unto him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. Binding his foal unto the vine, this is referring to Judah now, Judah binding his foal, which is a donkey, unto the vine, and his donkey's colt unto the choice vine, he, Judah, washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. So let's start with the beginning here, where it says, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet. This shows, prophesies, that Judah will be the ruling tribe. The word scepter means a stick or rod used for punishing. Lawgiver is actually an onomatopoeic word. That's a word that it's written what it sounds like. And it describes the sound of a swinging sword. So it means a lawgiver would be someone who makes the sound of swinging the sword. Judah had that authority through its kings, that they could enforce the laws and they could punish criminals. That's what their kings did. And what's interesting is that even after being conquered by Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, Judah was still allowed to self-govern. They were still allowed to enforce their laws and still allowed to even exact the punishment of capital crimes, to execute their own citizens for committing capital crimes. That is, until 6 AD. All of that changed in 6 AD when the Romans deposed Herod Archelaus and they've set up their first procurator in the area, taking from the Jewish people the right to enforce their own laws by punishment. We see this reality in action when the Sanhedrin votes to execute Jesus. They can't act on it. And so they bring Jesus to Pilate, who's annoyed that they brought a criminal to him, and they say, judge him after your own law. But then they reply, we cannot do that, for he has done something worthy of death. They need Pilate's permission to kill Jesus. Only Pilate can do that. John 18:31. It's interesting. We have records of AD 6 when the Romans installed their procurator and took away the rights of the Jewish people to enforce their own laws. Rabbi Rachman recorded this day in the Babylonian Talmud by saying, and I quote, when the members of the Sanhedrin found themselves deprived of their right over life and death, a general consternation took possession of them. They covered their heads with ashes and their bodies with sackcloth, exclaiming, woe unto us! For the scepter has departed from Judah and the Messiah has not come. Why would they say that? Well, it says that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh come, and unto him, Shiloh, shall the gathering of the people be. So, Shiloh is a person, and Shiloh was considered a term for the Messiah, long before Jesus came. In the Targum Yerushalmi, which is a well-respected Hebrew commentary on the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, it states, its commentary on this verse, Genesis 49, verse 10, says this, and I quote, kings shall not cease from the house of Judah until the time of the coming of the King Messiah, to whom all the dominions of the earth shall become subservient. Rabbi Johanan said in the Babylonian Talmud about this verse, what is this Messiah's name? Well, the school of Rabbi Shalai teaches us. His name is Shiloh, for it is written, until Shiloh come. This is why the Sanhedrin went into mourning when the Romans stripped away their right of life and death. They thought the scriptures had failed. They thought they had done something so horrible that God broke his promise, not realizing that the Messiah was a young boy growing up in Nazareth. Now, they should have said, well, God can't break his promises. He won't break his promises to us. Where's the Messiah? He's got to be around here somewhere. Now, the Messiah, when Shiloh comes, he doesn't just stay in Nazareth. Notice what it says. Unto him shall the gathering of the people be. The people will gather to him. What does that mean? The word gather means to submit or to obey. In other words, unto him shall the obedience or the submission of the people be. The people will accept Shiloh as king. But look at what it says in verses 11, the beginning part of 11. Binding his foal unto the vine, this is how they're going to accept him. Show they're accepting him. They will bind their donkey unto the vine, and his donkey's colt unto the choice vine. Interesting. In John 15, verse 1, Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. You are the branches, but every branch in me that does not bear fruit will be cut off. We're going to talk about that a little bit and the end of verse 11 on Good Friday. But the idea here that they're going to bind themselves to the vine, the choice vine. The word choice vine means a nobler kind of vine. Jesus describes himself as the true vine. The word true is in contrast to a word that means frail, uncertain, or defective. So Jesus, he is that true vine, that nobler kind of vine. And he rides on a donkey's colt next to the mother of that donkey. Just like Genesis 49:11 says here. Jesus is escorted by the people into the ruling city of Judah on a donkey, its mother walking beside him, just like Genesis prophesied. That was fulfilled on this day 2,000 years ago. Now, next it says, and he, that's Judah, washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Treading out the grapes has to do with wrath and judgment. The rest of Genesis 49:11 says, even though it starts good, and he's going to be welcomed into Jerusalem, the ruling city, as their king, it says it will not end well. But again, we'll get to that part of the prophecy on Good Friday. So this idea of him riding in on a donkey, it's the Messiah king, that he's going to do that. It says it all here in Genesis 49. But it says it won't end well. They should have been aware of that. But that's not the only verse that talks about the donkey. Look at Zechariah chapter 9. Zechariah chapter 9. This is the verse that's quoted in the book of John and in the book of Matthew. Zechariah 9. Now we need to give a little background on Zechariah here first. Who is this guy and why is he talking about the Messiah coming riding a donkey? Well, Zechariah preached to the nation of Israel during a time of great discouragement. He preaches after Israel's been in captivity in Babylon and the first group of people that's been allowed to go back home by the decree of Cyrus. And when they get back home, their homeland is a ruined heap and they're surrounded by people who hate them. They're incredibly discouraged. They think they should have never left Babylon. They should have never come home because there was nothing to come home to. So much of Zechariah's job as a prophet to them is to encourage people with God's promises both for their immediate future and God's plan to send the Messiah in the far future. Zechariah's prophecies will alternate between these two promises. But Matthew 21:5 quotes this verse, Zechariah 9:9, as being one of the messianic verses fulfilled in the triumphant entry. What does it say? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Remember, they're discouraged. Rejoice greatly, but not just because God's going to take care of your enemies. That's what verses 1 through 8 is all about. but because God in the far future is going to send the Messiah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Why? For behold, check this out. Your king comes unto you. Now, what kind of king is he? Well, he is just and having salvation. But then it also says he is lowly, riding upon a donkey, upon the colt of the foal of a donkey. So, isn't it interesting that Zechariah mentions the Messiah comes as lowly right after it mentions that he's just? Now, Zechariah, when it mentions here that he's just, he's thinking about Genesis 49, the lawgiver, the scepter. Lowly, though, means that even though he is the lawgiver, the one who could wield the scepter, he doesn't come brandishing the sword. Lowly means meek. The word meek means that he had the power to do that, but he holds back. Jesus could have wiped out all the enemies of Israel, but then he would have had to wipe out Israel as well. So he didn't come brandishing the sword. He comes meek, humble. The word lowly can also mean wretched, afflicted. In Isaiah 53, the great prophecy about how the Messiah will suffer, it says, "We esteemed him afflicted, smitten by God." He's coming to you, afflicted, one who will bear the burden, the judgment of our sins. He didn't come to make the sound the sword makes when it brings judgment. He came riding a donkey. The donkey was not the animal a king rode in time of war. It's the animal a king rode when the war was already won, a time of peace. See, they were all sitting there going, "Yes, now we're ready. You're going to be our king and you're going to take care of all of our enemies. You're going to fix everything." And Jesus says, "I am going to fix everything, but not the way you think." And they should have known that riding on the donkey, that there was a battle that had already been won. He had been living amongst them for 3 years, proving that he was the sinless Passover lamb, the one that had no blemish, no defect. And now he was coming to be the sacrifice. They misunderstood what the palm branches were for. Jesus came to save by dying for our sins. It's interesting, when Peter does brandish the sword to save Jesus from the cross, Jesus told him to put it away. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 52 through 54, it tells us about that encounter. That after Jesus lopped off the high priest's servant's ear, he said to Peter, "Put up again your sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Do you not think that I can now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels?" It's almost like Jesus turned to Peter. He says, "Put up your sword, man." And then he says, "Didn't you think this through? Don't you realize who I am? If I need help, I'm not going to call your number, Peter. I have a whole legion of angels at my disposal I can call to get me out of this mess if that's what needs to happen. I don't need you to do it for me." But then he says in verse 54, "But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be?" Peter, you should understand this. I've been teaching you about this. Everything is happening just like the scripture said. I've come lowly, not bearing the sword. I have to fulfill those scriptures. But Peter didn't think about that. He wasn't thinking about that at all. And sadly, many Christians still aren't thinking about the scriptures. Christians are still swinging swords to defend Jesus. And we're still lopping off ears, forgetting who the real enemy is. You know, it's interesting, Jesus, when he was in the garden praying and he asked the disciples to pray with him, what did he say? "The prince of this world comes for me." He didn't say that the temple priests and their guards were coming for him. He said, "The prince of this world is coming for me." That's why he was praying, ready to face the real enemy, not other people. In Ephesians chapter 6, it tells us we're soldiers and it tells us we're in a battle. But it also tells us what our weapons are and who our enemy is. In Ephesians 6 verse 10, it says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God." And I see a lot of Christians who are like that going, "Yeah, yeah, let's get those politicians, or let's get those people, those atheists, or let." But that's not what it says here. It says that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. We wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against wicked spirits in high places. We have a weapon, God's Word, but it's not to be used to cut people's heads off or their ears off, or to stab them. We have prayer, another weapon. It's not yelling at somebody. It's not getting into an argument with them. The Bible says a servant of the Lord must not strive, must not argue. That's not what we do. But must be ready to teach, gentle, realizing that they're opposing themselves and don't even know it because they've been caught by the snare of the enemy. When Jesus needs to deal with His enemies, trust me, He's not going to ask you or me for help. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 8, it tells us how Jesus is going to deal with His enemies. It says, "And then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of His mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of His coming." He's just going to speak and deal with His enemies. He's not going to turn to me and go, "Well, you know, there's 1,000 over here that I don't think I can handle. Can you take care of them? Ask some of your friends to help you out." In Revelation 19:15, it says, "And out of His mouth, Jesus, goes a sharp sword that with it He should smite the nations." I don't need to worry about doing anything. When the smiting time is ready and it's that time, He'll take care of it. Too many of us are trying to tread out the grapes of God's winepress now. That's not our job. What's our job? Our job is to knock down hell gates and rescue the perishing, to snatch them out of the fire. Just like Jesus did when He rode into Jerusalem as the humble king. He laid down His life. That's our job now. Not to save our lives and not to try to save His name or His life. It's to lay down our lives. To deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow Jesus. To be like the humble king. But these folks weren't ready for a humble king. They were ready for Jesus to punish everyone they hated and to give them the life they always wanted. And sadly, when I hear some preachers preach this day, that's the message I hear. Your best life now. How to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. That's not why Jesus came, and it's not why He sent us as sheep amongst wolves. See, they were ready for Jesus to punish everyone else. They weren't ready for Him to deal with their sin too. And so Jesus, after He rides in on this donkey as the lowly king, the wretched king, still the lawgiver, but the one who came wretched. Despite all the shouts of joy and excitement, when Jesus got close to the city, He stopped and He wept. Because He knew what they would do to Him in just a few days. And He also knew what the Father would do to them for it, how He would judge the nation of Israel. In Luke 19:41, when He was come near it, He beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If you had known, even you, at least in this your day, the things that belong unto your peace, but now they are hid from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you that your enemies shall cast a trench around you. They'll surround you and keep you in on every side. They shall lay you even with the ground and your children within you. And they shall not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not know, you didn't understand the time of your visitation." Later that week, as the tide began to turn against Jesus, He tried one last time to reach out to the religious leaders. But when they refused, He gave this lament in Matthew 23:37-39. He said, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you that kill the prophets and stone them that are sent unto you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, and you would not. I tried to gather you in. I tried to pull you in. I tried to be what I promised I would be, but you didn't want me. So behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth from now on till you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. That's so interesting. They had already said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord just 4 days ago. Didn't they? Yes. But they didn't understand what it meant. They didn't know what it meant. So Jesus says, you will not see me. You won't really understand who I am until you say it again with understanding. So, do we see a time in the future when the Jewish people will see and understand that prophecy and say it with understanding? We do. For there will be, during that last week of Daniel's prophecy of those 490 years, the last 7 years that haven't happened yet, it says that there will be 144,000 Jews that will lead multitudes to faith in Christ just before he returns. So turn to Revelation chapter 7, because it brings us to a really cool prophecy about another day of waving palm branches, one that hasn't happened yet. Revelation 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, verse 9. Now, Revelation 7, verses 1 through 8 talks about these 144,000 Jewish evangelists who will share their faith with the world. And it says that a great revival will occur, but many of these people will lose their lives for their newfound faith because of the persecution that will come upon them. And so the scene shifts to heaven, verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues. They stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and with palms in their hands. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. They do it with understanding. They will wave those palms in heaven because they'll recognize that he did conquer. He did win the victory when he went to the cross and he died for our sins. And they will say, salvation to our God, which sits on the throne, and unto the Lamb. And it says that the angels who are round about the throne and who are around the elders and the four living creatures will, when they hear that, they will fall down before the throne on their faces and worship God, saying, amen, that's true. That's true. This is how the triumphant entry should have been. This is how the first Palm Sunday should have been. And they will say, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. It is true. Amen. Now, as John's watching this, one of the elders will answer, saying unto him, who are these that are arrayed in white robes? Where'd they come from? And I love John. He says to him, he goes, I don't know, but you know, sir. Sir, you know. And he says to him, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, that's why they're before the throne of God and why they serve him day and night in his temple. And he that sits on the throne shall dwell among them, and they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, strike them any more. This is part of the plagues that are occurring during Revelation. The sun gets really hot, nor any heat. I do believe in global warming, by the way. It's a biblical concept. Maybe not the way that scientists phrase it today, but I do believe things are going to get hotter. Verse 17, why will they neither hunger, neither thirst? For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne, he shall feed them, and he will lead them unto living fountains of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. It's interesting, verses 15 through 17 is what the crowd at Jerusalem 2,000 years ago was asking for. Please take away our problems, take away our thirst, take away our hunger, take away all of our problems. But verses 15 through 17 requires that there be a lamb from verse 10. Salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb. It requires, verse 15 and 17, requires a king who is also a priest, like Daniel prophesied in chapter 9, who can offer a sacrifice for our sins. A king who is that sacrifice for our sins. Well, at the end, every living Israeli will realize this truth. Zechariah prophesied in chapter 12, verse 10, about that end. He said, "And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplications, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourns for his only son." Israel will realize at the end of the tribulation that Jesus was their Messiah. And they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Rescue us, Jesus." And he will. In Zechariah 13, verse 6, after he rescues them, they will say to him, "What are these wounds in your hands? Where do you get them?" And Jesus will answer and say, "Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends." He still saw them as his people, his friends, even though they crucified him. Verse 8 of Zechariah 13, it says, "And it shall come to pass that in all the land during that horrible time, the time of Jacob's trouble that Daniel prophesied of, says the Lord, that two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring that third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and try them as gold is tried. And they shall call on my name and I will hear them. And I will say, 'It is my people.' And they will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" They will understand and they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Just like Jesus said in Matthew 23. Now, they didn't understand the first time. And that means it's possible that we might misunderstand as well. By celebrating Palm Sunday, we do look back and remember that Jesus is the promised King who died for our sins. And he's worthy of blessing and glory and honor. But we also look forward to the coming King. And we wave our branches. We're saying, "Here we are. Here we are, Jesus. We made a mess of this world, and you're the only one who can help us. Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And when he does, he will bring to us all the blessings of Revelation 7, verses 15 through 17. No more hunger, no more pain, and all tears will be wiped away. Listen, let's not forget what we're about as Christians. Let's not be like the disciples who didn't understand their own scriptures happening before their eyes. You know, as we begin Passion Week, let's remember what King Jesus did for us. And then let's rest in what King Jesus promises he will do. We do not have to be afraid during this time. We don't have to be hopeless. We don't have to be overwhelmed. And we don't have to be inward. We are called to go out and knock down hell gates, to rescue the perishing, to continue to show love and kindness. That is what God has called us to do. So as Paul prayed in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, his heart's desire for the Thessalonians when they were separated in this time, let's pray that we would be a people who our love for one another abounds, but our love for our fellow man abounds as well, that we want to share the gospel with them. Now, maybe you're here this morning and maybe you need to wave the palm branch for the first time to bind yourself to the true vine. Well, thankfully, you don't need a palm branch to do that today. You just need to repent and trust Jesus as your Lord and Savior. You say, what does that mean to repent? It means to change your mind. It means you thought the way you were going was okay, but now you realize it's not. What do you need to change your mind about? Well, the Bible says that all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, and the wages of sin is death. You need to change your mind about thinking that you don't need a Savior. You don't need Jesus. You don't need God. I'm fine. I'm a good person. I do my best. And that should be good enough for heaven. That you realize, no, I'm not a good person. I'm not going to think that way anymore. I am a sinner. I do need a Savior. And then you need to change your thinking about not just yourself, but about Jesus. Where you say, and I believe you are that Savior Jesus. That you came into that city 2,000 years ago, not just to save those people, but to save me. And then you went to the cross for my sins so that I don't have to perish, but that I can have everlasting life. If you have never made that profession of faith where you repent, you change your mind, and you put your trust in Christ, make it today. And as we pray, I'm going to pray a prayer that you can pray with me to make that decision. So let's all pray. Lord, we thank you for these marvelous prophecies that foretold of this day that we celebrate today, Palm Sunday. But Lord, we don't want to misunderstand them or ignore them like the people did back then. Lord, you were going to the cross. You were coming in. You were the king, the promised king, the prophesied king, the lawgiver, the one who bears the scepter and will use it someday. But you went in that day to die for us, the lowly king, the afflicted king. And we thank you for that. But Lord, we don't want to lose sight of that as you send us out as sheep amongst wolves to knock down hell gates, Lord, to rescue the perishing. Fill us with your love for people around us, Lord. Fill us with your love for one another, that we would not become selfish and inward during these difficult times, but that we would be extensions of your love and of your grace. Lord, for anyone who's here today that needs to wave that palm branch, Lord, I want to pray right now to you and ask them to join me in it and saying, Lord Jesus, I recognize I'm not a good person, that I have fallen short of your kingdom, of your glory, of your standard, that I do need a Savior. And I believe you are that Savior, that in your love you went to the cross to pay the price for my sins. I place all my hope in that for forgiveness, all my hope in you for heaven. Will you please forgive me? Will you please make me your child? I want to follow you for the rest of my days. And for everyone who's prayed that prayer, Lord, will you let them know that they are your child? You've washed away all their sins. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.